Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Good morning. Good to see you, Real Life. If you're here for the first time this morning, I'm Jim and I'm your pastor, and it's great to be with you. I am thankful for today because today after church, we have another baptism scheduled, and that is always a good day. Yeah. We give praise, Real Life style. We go, yay, woo. Good. not too threatened. That's good. But it is a good day, and I'm thankful for that. And what we're going to do today, if you're visiting for the first time, we're going to open up our Bibles. We're going to study a little of God's Word this morning. We're going to think about what God's plans for our lives are. But before we do that, we like to talk to God a little bit, and we like to go to God in prayer. And so I want to ask you to pray for a couple things specifically. Pray for a member of our family here, our Real Life family, who lost a family member this week, who lost somebody they've cared about, somebody they loved. And pray for those who are battling ongoing hospitalization, who are in and out of hospitals and are frustrated and exhausted by that process, okay? Let's pray together. Father, I ask that your Spirit would move in this room and touch hearts that, after this last week, are exhausted, are frustrated, are afraid, are lonely. God, this world has the tendency to just work us over. And I ask that you would come and scoop us up in your arms and hold us close. Remind us that we're forgiven, that there is no need for us to carry shame with us, that we are made new, that we are made alive again. May your Spirit touch hearts that here today that are unsure of you, that don't yet know for sure that you're there. Fill our hearts with confidence in you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, let's get to work. We, in recent weeks here on Sunday mornings, have been going through a series called Apprentice, in which we're looking at what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. If you've been here in recent weeks, you've followed along, you've heard different principles of being an apprentice of Jesus, or if you've been listening at reallife.la to our podcast. We've talked about all different kinds of things, but I've tried to impress on you, there's a real difference between being an apprentice of Jesus and just being a churchgoer. Because the world is filled with churchgoers who are not yet apprentices of Jesus. And I want us to take a step over that line and not just go to church, but actually be apprentices of Jesus. Be trained in the school of Jesus. Learn what it means to follow him, to wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, my life belongs to you. Do with it what you want to dedicate every day to him. And just to impress that difference on you, imagine the difference between two kinds of chairs. Imagine the chair that is in the cockpit of an F-22 Raptor fighting jet, okay? One of these state-of-the-art jets the U.S. flies over the place. The chair in that cockpit is designed for fighting and for power and for strength and for durability. That chair comes with built-in with an oxygen tank, which makes sense. I don't have that on my chair at my desk, right? And it comes with a survival kit in case you land somewhere you didn't mean to. It comes with a parachute so you can land somewhere that you didn't mean to. And it comes with an explosive deflector shield. I don't even know what that is, but I'm ordering some this week. It comes with all kinds of things. It's an amazing chair, and it's designed just for this special purpose. Now, that's not America's favorite kind of chair. What is America's favorite chair? What's the name of it? Not the toilet. Yes, the Lazy Boy. The Lazy Boy is America's favorite chair, and it comes with equipped with stuff too. A Lazy Boy comes equipped with a cup holder and a reclining device. See, like it works like that, and padding that goes underneath your padding. And so that's what the Lazy Boy is. Those are two very different kind of chairs, right? Well, the F-22 pilot seat is to a Lazy Boy as an apprentice of Jesus is to a churchgoer. Because an apprentice of Jesus comes equipped with things too. An apprentice of Jesus comes equipped with a sense of adventure and a confidence that God is in control. And a churchgoer comes equipped with a lot of demands and not very much commitment. And there's a world of difference between the two. And if we've settled into being churchgoers, I want us to step over the line and become apprentices of Jesus. It'll change our lives and it will change the world. There's a big difference. And we've talked in recent weeks about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus, what kinds of disciplines and practice we need to have in our lives in order to be apprentices of Jesus. We've said that we need to study the Bible together. We need to know the scriptures, know the story of Jesus and his life and his followers and what they did. We need to live together in community, right? Do life together, be on the same team together. If you've never joined one of our small groups before, make sure you take that little connection card or stop by the welcome table and let us know that you want to be in a small group, and we'll make sure you have a circle of people that you can do life together with. A disciple of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus, is out reaching lost people who don't know him, is out changing the world for him. And, you know, I had a fourth one I wanted to talk about today. I planned the schedules of sermons months in advance, and I had one planned out today, and I was ready for it, but God kept putting this image from the Bible on my heart, and I kept saying to Jesus, that is not on the schedule. If you had shown up when I was planning it, we'd be on the same page, and I'm going to defer to him on this one. There's something that I want to talk about today that was not originally what I had planned, but I think this is actually what God wants us to focus in on today. There's a passage in the Bible in which someone learns to be an apprentice of Jesus, and I think it's the text for today, which means one of two things. It either means God has a special word for someone who's here today, that God especially wants to speak into the life of an individual who's here today, or number two, I'm not very good at listening, and that could be If that's the case, then my wife and Jesus are telling me the same thing. You need a little better listening. And that could be the case too. But let's dive into God's word and see if this is a message that he has for somebody here today who's listening for this. Open with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. If you're new to the Bible, if you don't have one with you, you can go on your tablet or your smartphone and download the YouVersion, Y-O-U, from the App Store. It's a free Bible. And then you want to open to the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the four biographies of Jesus that are in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew was a first century follower, probably a teenager, probably a 17-year-old following Jesus around when he was working miracles and teaching people. And so Matthew captured the story of Jesus and wrote it down. Matthew 14 is a funny picture from our family photo album, together as a church, together as God's people. Because in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew tells on one of the other disciples, a guy named Peter. And if you know the Bible, if you know Peter, Peter is like the comic relief of the Bible. Anytime Peter gets involved, you know he's going to say the wrong thing. He's going to embarrass himself. He's going to draw attention to himself when he shouldn't. Peter's kind of the, if you watch the old Muppet Show, he's kind of the Gonzo of the whole show. He's just kind of the embarrassing one that's always making too much noise. And so Peter does this thing, and Matthew captures it. And you know for years after this, the disciples never let Peter live this one down. This was kind of his embarrassing moment, and they all giggled about it ever after. But it tells us a lot about what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. So this is Matthew chapter 14 at little number verse 22. Follow along with me and listen to the word of God. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So Jesus packs them in a boat and sends them off. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He does this fairly often. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, on the Sea of Galilee, on the lakes that are over there, there are actually some pretty terrible storms. And there are actually signs posted alongside it today that say, don't park here. We're not responsible for what happens to your car if you park here. Because the waves really do pick up when the winds are strong. So the lake is known for this. So they're out on a boat a good way from land. Jesus is back on the land, and there's a bit of a storm. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And the words "it is I" are actually in Greek, ego eimi, which is a famous line from Jesus. It's "I am." And people think that when Jesus said "I am," which he says over and over and over again in his teachings, they think that he's referring back to when God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush. And Moses says, "What am I supposed to tell people? Who sent me?" And God just answers, "I am." Because you can't define God on the basis of anything else. God is the foundation of everything. So they see Jesus walking on the lake and they freak out. And he goes, "Hey, I am." And then Peter responds, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Now, at this point, you have to know it's Peter. Peter's getting involved. This is kind of like when Larry, Moe, and Curly pick up a log. You know, somebody's going to take it in the face on this one, right? That's just how this goes. Peter says, and Jesus says, come. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I was talking to my friend Paul Savagnas, who's the head baseball coach at Azusa Pacific University, and we were having coffee together, and he was telling me a little bit about coaching. And he actually said that coaching actually helped him understand the leadership of Jesus a little bit, because you can picture it. We're all on the same team, and Jesus is the coach. And if you're a coach, you know how hard it is to coach a team, to get a team to do what you're calling them to do. And in his mind, that helped him understand a little bit of the challenge of Jesus calling all of us and the way we respond. And I love the way Paul said it. And so I asked him if we could capture it on video so you could all hear it. So turn your attention to the screens over here and look at what Paul had to say.
Hi, my name is Paul Svagnis. I'm the head baseball coach over at Azusa Pacific University. I've been there for 17 years now, and I've been coaching college sports now for over 25 years. One example, last spring, our team was off to a great start. We had a great finish to the year, and we were in a regional, and our catcher, who's really the leader of the team, was getting ready to hit and have an at-bat. And during the game, we were talking about, here's our hitting process today. This is what the pitcher on the opponent team is trying to do to us. Here's what I want us to do. And in this moment, it was, for those baseball fans out there, this particular guy had a pretty heavy fastball, 90 to 94 mile an hour with a plus changeup. And he was really living with his changeup that day against our team. It was a pretty aggressive team. And so I sat my catcher down. And I said, hey, he's gonna throw you that changeup. I want you to sit on it and be ready for it, right? This is your process. And as he went to the plate, first pitch, the opponent pitcher threw was a changeup, and he swung through it like it was a fastball, just the complete opposite of what our plan was that day. And you know, as a coach, I got to this point where literally he turned and looked in the dugout. And I put my hands together and I closed my eyes and I said, Justin, just one time, trust me on this. And he looked in and his eyes got big and he saw me. I was almost like just begging him. If I could have got down on a knee, I would have. Two pitchers later, the pitcher hung him a changeup and he hit a two-run jack, put the team up. We ended up winning our first playoff game in that series. And It was really funny to think 25 years of coaching and it all came down to just begging my athlete to follow the plan, you know, because I just knew that was going to be the best thing for him in the moment. When I read the Bible and I see the miracles and I see the life and the person Jesus was, having to deal with the disciples on a pretty consistent basis where there were times where they just didn't get it and they get to live there in the moment. So I'm sure there were plenty of times where, you know, I don't like to think Christ was sitting here saying, please, just one time, trust me. But there were probably plenty of times where he was a little frustrated with the people he was dealing with. There's a lot of times over the years when I've been coaching and I've come to the realization that I get convicted in my own faith walk. Because I realize when I'm starting to get frustrated and lack patience with my athletes because they can't follow this process that I know will get them to where they need to go. When I start to feel that frustration and I feel that lack of patience with my athletes, instantly I feel like God speaks to me and he says, well, hey, I got a plan for you. I have this plan for you in life. And there's plenty of times where you stumble with that plan. And so that gives me a sense of hope to be more patient with my athletes, but really on an internal level for me, what it does is just like I talk to my athletes, we're gonna fail at it. I'm gonna fail at the process. My athletes are gonna fail at it. I'm gonna fail at the process of life, but I know that God has a plan for me. I know that that plan starts with getting into my Bible and being involved in community and loving others. and that he forgives me when I get off plan. And just like my athletes, we talk a lot about using other athletic illustrations. You know, sometimes when we get knocked down and we get off plan, we get knocked to the canvas like a boxer, and we get to dust ourselves off, put those gloves back on and get in the fight. And for me, that fight is understanding that God has a plan for me and he has these steps in place that if I can just follow them and trust the process regardless of my outcome, everything's gonna be okay.
One of the characteristics of an apprentice of Jesus is that we trust him enough to take risks in his name. We read the Bible together, we do it in community, we go reaching lost people for Jesus, and we trust him enough to take risks in his name. And I'm feeling this one really strongly today. I feel like this is a message for us today. You look at Peter, and you know Peter was the joke of this story. You know they made fun of him forever after. They remember this story, Matthew writes it down, so for thousands of years people can make fun of Peter. Peter gets out of that boat trusting Jesus and taking a risk for him, and he starts to panic and he starts to sink, and everybody laughs at him. But Peter is not the failure in the story. There are 11 failures. They're all back in the boat. They're the ones who should be made fun of. They're all back there comfortable and safe and not taking any risks. And Peter is the one who shows us that there's a potential, who shows us that there's a chance, that when we trust in Jesus, we can do things that are supernatural. It's when he steps out of the boat that we see what faith can do. And Peter's the one who did it. And Peter did not actually start to fail until when? Until he started to wish he was back in the boat too, because that would have been the failure. That's when he starts to sink. There's all kinds of risk involved when you trust God. There's absolutely a risk that you will fail. But if you do not trust God, if you do not risk, you've definitely failed. And that's the case of the 11 disciples back in the boat. I feel this is a message for us today. I feel like there are those among us who need to trust God enough to risk. And I'm not going to tell you what that is for your life. You stand in front of Jesus and say, where do I need to trust you more? Where do I need to get out of the boat? Put that on your heart. Lift that up in prayer. Ask God where he wants you to take risks in his name. I'll give you examples of how I see it work and not work. I look at the college students out there. We got a crowd of APU students who come here, Citrus students who come here. And when you're planning your future, when you're thinking about your future, you think about your career and what you love doing and how much money you'll make and how secure you want to be and where you want to live. You think of all kinds of things. You think of all kinds of things, but you do it all on the basis of a lie that you've been taught since you were a child. And we all know the lie, that we don't necessarily recognize that it is a lie. I can show you how thoroughly you have been brainwashed into this one. When you were a child, your parents told you, you need to go to school and get good what? You know it. You need to get good grades. And you need to get good grades so you can get into a good what? College. You get into a good college, and you get into a good college, so after college, you can get a good, and you get a good job so that you can make a lot of, think about how unchristian that is. From the youngest of ages, we all imbibe this lie that we're taught, and some of us get halfway through life before we turn around and go, hey, they lied to me. This isn't making me happy at all. But we all buy into it from a young age, and often we don't stop to question it. If you're a college student, or if you're at someone in between jobs right now, and you're looking at the future, before you start committing yourself to things, ask Jesus, how can I fully use my life for you? I really believe there are people here who are being called into an immersion in a lifetime of ministry. Don't graduate from college without having at least prayed, do you want me to be a minister of some kind, a pastor, a children's director, a worship director, a nonprofit manager? Is there some way you want to send me out in the world and use me all day, every day in ministry? We need to put him first as we plan those futures and not just commit to what everybody else is already doing. It's a risk. And if you risk, you might fail. But if you don't risk, you've already failed. Jesus names how most of us will fail, most of us will not trust him, and most of us will not take risks. It's in two areas. There are two sins that seem to be Jesus' pet peeves, two things that he goes back to over and over and over again. And it's self-righteousness and the love of money. He spends all his time arguing with self-righteous people, and he talks about the love of money more than anything else. Self-righteousness, I get. If you've ever been in a community that's self-righteous, that makes you feel bad about yourself, that's terrible. That's heartbreaking. I get that one. But Jesus talks a lot about the love of money. And I just love money. Money's great. You can buy all kinds of cool things with money. What is he talking about? Well, as it turns out, money actually does not make us as happy as we think it's going to. And there have been scientific studies, psychological and sociological studies on satisfaction and money and the correlation between the two. And you're actually going to be surprised at the results. This is not just pastor talk. There's actually scientific studies that show you that you get to a point where money just doesn't make you happier. Money kind of works like candy on October 31st. Candy on October 31st. It will only make you so happy after a certain point. I remember a Halloween a few years ago where I took my kids out trick-or-treating. They were younger then. We walked around the neighborhood. We got candy. And we went back to the house afterwards. And immediately coming through the door, I seized their little orange pumpkins like they were contraband. And I said, you can have one piece a day after this. And I sent them up to their rooms so I could eat it. And I sent them upstairs. And in the middle of the night, I hear this moaning noise. And, you know, it's Halloween, and I'm a pastor, so they're demons. Demons, get out of my house. Demons, get out of my house. And then I realize that the moaning noise is in the voice of my son. And I think, oh, no, the demons got my boy. Demons, get out of my house. Get out of my house. And then I go and check on him. And sure enough, he is not hovering above the bed and speaking in Latin. But he has turned green. And there are candy wrappers all over the floor around his bed, and what he did, he's so clever, he knew I was going to take the plastic pumpkin away, so he filled his pockets with candy and gave me the pumpkin like nothing was wrong, right? And in the middle of the night, just gorged himself on candy. And there's a certain point at which candy will not make you more happy, where if you keep eating candy, you get to a point where it is not making you happier. More and more candy does not equal more and more happiness. There's actually an algorithm for this. There's an algorithm to how happy candy can make you. I'm going to tell you what it is. You'll use this for the rest of your life. If you get nothing else out of church this morning, you got the algorithm for candy. So one Butterfinger is great, right? One Butterfinger is absolutely excellent. One Butterfinger followed by Reese's Pieces, that's still great. Reese's Pieces and Butterfingers, that's a great combination. That's wonderful. A Butterfinger followed by Reese's Pieces followed by a Starburst. Now you've mixed your poisons. And that was a bad idea because the fruit peanut butter combination, that is not a good one, right? Now if you go Butterfinger, Reese's Pieces, Starburst, and then you try to wash that flavor out of your mouth with a pixie stick, you're going to start to wish that you had a demon because that would be better than what you got, right? There's a point at which more candy does not make you more happy. Now, what's funny about all that silliness is that sociologists and psychologists have studied satiation and money and looked at the correlation between the two and have found that there is a point, an actual number, at which when you make more money after that, your happiness does not go up significantly. They say there's a point of satiation, and it varies from culture to culture, as you would imagine, right? Different cost of living in different cultures. It varies from culture to culture, but they can give you a price in every culture as to if you make this much, you've reached probably the point of satiation and getting more and more isn't going to make you happier. In the United States, they say it's $105,000 a year. Some of us would dream to make $105,000 a year, but after that, your happiness doesn't grow exponentially. Now, I bet that's different if you live in New York and if you live in Topeka. I bet $105,000 translates differently. And I know that because they looked at different cultures, and it's not the same number all over the world, obviously. In the Caribbean, it's $35,000 because you already live in paradise, so who cares, right? So if you live in the Caribbean, you really don't have to. But what's interesting to me about that is not the specific number. What's interesting to me about that is that there is a number, that there is a point at which you reach a kind of satiation where more money does not exponentially grow your happiness. Now, here's the risk that some of us need to take. Some of us have spent our lives chasing after money, thinking that it's going to lead to happiness. And I know that you right now, where you are sitting, are thinking, he's about to pass the offering plate. We already did that. That's not what I'm going to do. Actually, yeah, let's do that again. Come on, no, that's not what we're going to do. That's not the risk that I want you to take today. I'm not asking you to risk giving. What I'm asking you to do is bigger than that. Some of us need to take the risk of trusting God enough to stop chasing money. And that will change your life and that will change the world. Because honestly, it's not going to make you more and more happy. And it feels like a huge risk. It feels like letting go everything that provides security and promise and hope and happiness. And it's not. And some of us just need to trust him enough to take that risk. For some of us, the risk that we need to take is kind of a big one. I've seen this in the Christian church in America throughout my lifetime, and this probably goes back 50 years or more. This has been a conversation in the American culture. A lot of people in American Christianity have felt for a while now, you can come up, you can come sing, that's good. A lot of us in American Christianity have thought for a while now that what we need to do is elect somebody into power who will make sure that our values are enforced in the culture. And that has been actually open talk among Christian leaders over the last 50 years or so. And honestly, I don't know what the fruits of that have been, but I don't think that was ever the calling of Jesus. Because when Jesus calls us to change the world, he doesn't say, go put somebody in power that'll make everybody do what you want to do. The world changes one heart at a time. And Jesus sends us out in the world to love lost people in his name, not to force people to do what you think they ought to do. Funny thing about this passage about Jesus getting out and walking on water, it comes right after the passage where Jesus takes bread and breaks it and feeds 5,000 people with it. You know, he miraculously feeds 5,000 people with these loaves of bread. And it says in John's version of that miracle, he breaks the bread and spreads it and feeds them. It says, they then tried to make him king by force. They then tried to make him king by force. And when I first read that, I thought, that is odd. That's in John chapter 6. I thought, that is an odd thing to do. But what they were doing was responding out of their culture, where they had seen the Romans build theaters and coliseums and put on shows, and during those shows, distribute bread to the crowds. It's actually now said that Rome controlled the masses through bread and circuses. They would put on entertainment, and they would feed them. They would send Roman guards through the crowd to throw bread into the crowd and say, Caesar provides for you. Caesar provides for you. And so when they see Jesus break bread and feed the crowds, they think, ah, there he is. He's our Caesar. He's the one. He's going to replace Caesar. We don't like the one we have. We want him to be Caesar anyway. And then in the next scene, as Matthew captures it, Jesus goes and walks on water. And I think that's related. Because Julius Caesar took control over Rome by riding horses across the Rubicon River, shallow river. He came into Rome across the Rubicon River. And that scene is kind of the do or die moment where at that point he was either going to take over Rome or he was going to die. And that crossing of the Rubicon was kind of the moment at which Caesar said, I'm in control. Well, here Jesus does what Caesar did and gives bread to the crowds. And in the next scene, they see him walking on water. And they reply, surely this one is the Son of God. Julius Caesar's son, Augustus, would declare his father a god, making he, Augustus Caesar, the one who was the king when Jesus was born, the son of a god. They see Jesus feed the masses with bread. They see him walk on water, and they declare, this one is the Son of God. But a lot of us in this culture are still looking for a Caesar to come in and put things in order. That's not what Jesus calls us to. And perhaps one of the biggest risks we need to take is living a life on mission, living a life of ministry in which we're seeking to love lost people in Jesus' name and welcome them into his kingdom, and not wait for somebody else to go and bring order to this world. But I'll leave it on your heart. Where is God calling you to step out of the boat today? Where in your life is God calling you to trust him and to take risks? Because the truth is, if you ever want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would fill our hearts with trust and confidence and faith. May we put our lives in your hands, knowing that you will take better care of us than we could of ourselves. Help us to let go of the things that we cling to, which are not good for us and do not provide happiness, and instead to wholly trust in you. God, in each of our hearts today, speak to us, whisper to us, tell us where we are still hiding in the boat. Teach us to climb out, and in Jesus' name, walk on water. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.